Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, please have them open to the book of Ezra. We'll be looking at Ezra chapter 9 in what is our second last sermon in this series. Ezra chapter 9. But before we come to looking at God's word, let us come before the Lord once again in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come now to a time of opening your word, to hearing your truth, to hearing the voice of God proclaimed from the pages of Scripture. Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. May you open our hearts to receive your truth. May you open our minds to consider what is said. And may we love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, be with me as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim your word. I pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the year 1510, the German monk Martin Luther achieved a lifelong dream. His dream was to visit Rome, a place that he said was the holiest city in all of the earth. When he arrived in Rome, the young Martin Luther kept himself busy by visiting all the graves of the popes and all the shrines to the saints. And as he travelled throughout Rome, he initially had excitement. Here he was in the epicenter of the Roman Catholic faith. But as he went through the city, he became appalled at what he saw. See, Luther had believed that the Roman Catholic Church was pure and holy in all that it did, but the reality was quite different. In Rome, corruption and chaos was everywhere. The poor were being oppressed. The Roman Church was selling indulgences, which promised forgiveness of sins if you paid just enough money. Everywhere he turned, he said, the priests were using their power to make money. While he was in Rome, there was even reports that the Pope had illegitimate children who lived in the city, and he discovered special brothels that were reserved for the clergy alone. Luther left Rome questioning everything that he had held on to, and he famously said these words. He said, "What infamous actions are committed at Rome? One would require to see it and hear it in order to believe it. It is an ordinary saying that if there is a hell, Rome is built upon it. It is an abyss from whence all sins proceed. Rome, once the holiest city, was now the worst. Let me get out of this terrible dungeon." You can almost hear the dismay and the astonishment in Luther's words as he writes. He thought it was a holy place, but he discovered a city given over to sin. But what Luther did was this. He didn't just sit back and say, that's terrible, and then sit in some dark monastery somewhere feeling, woe is me. No, what Luther decided to do was to take action. He decided to fight back. So he started to read. He started to study. He started to search the scripture. And as he did all that, light finally dawned on him. He discovered the truth. And then he realized that the Roman Catholic Church was in error was because that they had forsaken the truth. So what Luther did was he began a series of reformations. He wanted to reform the church that he loved. He wanted to bring them back to the old paths, but the Roman church didn't like that. The popes and the Roman Catholic Church despised Luther. They rejected him. They persecuted him. Yet Luther maintained his stand. He stood in the gap for his people and for his nation. He stood boldly against all the armies of hell that Rome could throw at him. And over time, the reformations that Luther worked for began to take hold. From darkness came light. From despair, there came victory. And as we come to this next chapter in the book of Ezra, we see a situation that is very similar to what Luther faced in Rome. Here is Ezra in a city that was considered the most holy of cities. It was the place where God had chosen to dwell amongst his people. Ezra and the people who came with him from Babylon for many years would have heard the stories about Jerusalem, about its wonder, about how God was there. So over a period of 4 months, they traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem in order to return to the land to make sure God's law was being proclaimed. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 9, we are told that Ezra and all those with him arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month. And then we are told in Ezra chapter 10 verse 9 that all that happens in chapter 9 and all that happens in chapter 10 takes place in the ninth month. That is to say that after 4 months of traveling, Ezra has arrived in Jerusalem and now he has spent 4 months being active in the work that God had called him to. For 4 months, Ezra has been living according to God's law. He has been preaching the word of God. He has been seeking to make sure that the nation has submitted itself to God's law. He has appointed magistrates. He's appointed judges whose job it was to enforce God's law. No doubt that Ezra and those with him, when they arrived in the city 4 months earlier, had arrived with hope in their hearts. They had hoped that the people of God would do that which is right, but as they spend time in Jerusalem, they quickly see that things aren't as they appear. Things aren't as they should be. The people, those who've been sent back to the land many generations before, were not obeying God's law. They were disobeying God's commands. Those who were supposed to be a holy people had rebelled. And Jerusalem, which was meant to be the holy city, had turned into a cesspool of iniquity. I mean, look at the problem, verses 1 and 2. The problem of what was happening in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine that you were actually here in this chapter. Imagine you are a Jew who has longed to return to the land of Israel. You have longed for many years to go back to the place where God's temple was, where God dwelt amongst his people. You have heard the many wonderful stories. You've heard the accounts of the mighty things that God has done. You've heard about all the glories of the sacrifices and how through that sacrifice sin could be removed. And you could have forgiveness and right standing with God. Imagine you hear all this and you decide you are going to go to Jerusalem. You leave Babylon, you join with Ezra and co, and you make the long journey to the city. As you walk into Jerusalem, you first thing you know on the hill is the glorious temple. It is standing there in all its beauty. Truly, God is amongst his people. For 4 months you live and work in the city. You think that things are going well. You're enjoying life. You notice that Ezra is busy. He's doing what he's meant to be doing. But off into the shadows you notice that something's not quite right. There's something going on in the city, but you can't quite put your finger on it. The people don't seem to be as receptive as you first thought they would be. As you think about this, you realize that the people are hiding something, but you don't know what. And then one day, you notice that some leaders approach Ezra. They come to Ezra and they say, we need to have a meeting. We need to sit down and talk. The men who approach Ezra are faithful men. They feared the Lord and they want to honor God by keeping his commands. But what they tell Ezra shocks him. And it shocks you also. In fact, it causes distress to all those who are faithful. You hear the leaders speak in verse 1 and 2 and they say, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. There's shocked silence. Here is a report of wickedness in sin. Evil has come into the land. The leadership, the priests, the Levites, the rulers, those who were meant to be looking after the welfare of the nation, those who should have been seeking to govern by God's law, no, they had opened up the floodgates to abominations to come into the land. They had rebelled against God, and as a result, the nation was now given over to abhorrent practices. But what is the evil that is occurring? It's one thing to get a report that evil has occurred and the leaders are promoting evil, but what exactly is it? Well, see, according to Ezra chapter 9, what was going on here was that the Jews had become like the world in their conduct and behavior. And this was primarily shown in the fact that they were marrying outside of the covenant. They were marrying non-Jews who were pagans. Now, let me just stress something at this point. What we have here is not a race issue. Do not hear Ezra 9 as saying you can only marry people of the same skin color, of the same culture, and of the same country. That's not what Ezra is saying. There's only one race, the human race. So you have to marry within your race. You can't marry a horse yet in Australia anyway. But the point here is this, you cannot marry outside of the covenant. The passage here is not dealing with marrying someone of a different skin color or a different language, but what is being dealt with is the people of God were marrying those of a different religion. The issue is not marrying outside of your national lines. I mean, the Bible has spoken positively about that in times past. For instance, Moses. He married a non-Hebrew. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, married into the covenant community of Israel. Ruth married Boaz. We see foreigners in the family line of Jesus. The issue is not nationality, the issue is religion. See, the Jews weren't just marrying foreign women and giving their sons to foreign daughters. What they were doing is marrying those foreign people and bringing their religious practice into the covenant community of God. They were mixing truth and error. They were marrying those that they were not spiritually yoked with. They were marrying people that didn't believe the same things that they believed. You see, back then, to be of a nation such as those mentioned meant that your culture and your identity was not just tied up with the land that you had come from, but it was also tied up in your religion. To be an Amorite meant that you had certain religious beliefs, and to deny that religious belief meant you stopped being an Amorite. To be an Egyptian meant that you held to certain religious practices, and if you gave up those religious practices, then you ceased to be an Egyptian under their understanding. I mean, we see that still today. Missionaries and evangelists often say that places like Italy are tremendously hard to evangelize because to be Italian is to be Roman Catholic. But if you come to the truth and you leave Roman Catholicism, then guess what? You're no longer a true Italian. I saw that when I was in Romania. The Eastern Orthodox Church is extremely strong there. To be Romanian is to be Orthodox. To deny the Orthodox Church is to betray your nation. And that's what was happening in this time. The children of Israel were marrying people who held to different religious beliefs and who were not prepared to give it up. The issue is not race, the issue is religion. So the Jews, what they were doing in the land was that they were going to the nations around them, the nations that were outside of the covenant community of God, the nations that they were supposed to be an example to. They went to them and they said, let me marry your daughters. Let us give our sons to your daughters. Let's intermarry. Let's mingle everything together. But as they did that, all the pagan beliefs, all the pagan religions with all its practices and understandings began to infiltrate the people of God. The Jews compromised. Instead of standing upon the first two of the Ten Commandments, that God should be number one and that there are to be no idols, the people in Ezra's day turned a blind eye to it. Who cares about the law of God as long as I'm married? You see, the Jews weren't to be like that. The Jews were to be a holy people, a set apart people, a people that were to be different to the pagans around them. The pagans had many gods. They were polytheistic. The Jews were to be monotheistic. They were to have one God. The pagans sacrificed children. in their religious worship. The Jews were to say life is fearful and wonderfully made, it's precious from conception. The pagans were superstitious. The Jewish people were saying, we know the truth, we know the God of heaven and earth. There was meant to be a difference. But when they started to intermarry, when they started to marry the women from the other nations and giving their sons to the other nations, all of a sudden that distinction was lost. They started to live and act like the world around them. They embraced the pagan view. They embraced pagan religion. Now they knew better. They knew they shouldn't have been doing this. In fact, God had already warned the forefathers of the Jews about what would happen if they went into the land and married people from different religions. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 to 4, the law that was given just before they went into the promised land, God says these words, Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4, "Nor shall you make marriages with them," that's the nations. "You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." God has already warned the people. He said, when you go into the land, don't intermarry with them, because what will happen is this. They will take the hearts of your children, they will turn them from the truth, and they will begin to worship the false gods. That command was ignored here in Ezra chapter 9. The people were intermarrying and the hearts were turned. Even though they had the temple which was given to the worship of the true God, the practice at home, the practice in private, was pagan practice. It was pagan belief. Idolatry was in the land. There was false gods being worshipped. But not only was this bowing down to the idols, but all the sacrifices, all the practices of pagan worship were being implemented as well. It's not just a case of, oh well, the missus has a little statue in the back room and she bows to it when she feels like it. That's not the case here. What is going on is, yes, they had the statue, which is a violation of God's law, but that God that the pagan wife wanted to worship required certain things. It required certain sacrifices. It required certain celebrations. These sacrifices included the sacrifice of children. That was going on in Ezra's day. The people who said, we serve the true God, had intermarried and started to kill their children. The nations were known for their idolatry, for their sexual immorality and their violence. Israel was not to be like that. But they began to embrace all of those things. See, this tells us that if marriage is wrong, if marriage as God intended it is destroyed, then there will be a far-reaching consequence that doesn't just impact those who are married, but it'll impact their offspring, and it'll impact the people around them. All of these wicked practices that were happening in Ezra's day was not just something that could be confined to the privacy of one's home. These wicked practices, according to God's law, brings judgment upon the whole nation. They bring judgment upon the entirety of the people. But it all began with people not taking marriage seriously, not marrying as God said they should. You see, the Jews were to be equally yoked with those whom they married. They were to marry within the covenant. They were to have the same beliefs, the same practices. The purpose of marriage was for man and woman to come together and have babies, since Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says that God desires a godly offspring. Now, for that to happen means the husband and wife must have the same religious views. It is hard to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord with two believing parents. It's hard to instruct them in the truth, to make sure they're walking according to God's commands. But how much harder would it be if you had one parent who said, this is the way we should go, but then you had another parent who said, no, we're going to go this way. Yes, you can take him to temple on Saturday, but he better watch out on Friday that I don't sacrifice him to Molech. It's very hard to raise godly offspring. It's very hard to raise a godly seed as God requires if people are not united in the same religious beliefs. And that's what the leaders say to Ezra. He says they have been intermarrying, they have began to practice the abominations of the nations. In other words, they were doing all the wicked things that the pagans do. And in verse 2 it says, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. The holy seed, that is the godly offspring that God desires, was mixed with evil. And as a result, the future of the nation was now on a bad course. How bad, of course? Well, Deuteronomy says judgment. Ezra will later pray and say, we now deserve judgment because of all of this. You see, this one act of disobeying God in the lowering of the marriage command brought evil into the land and opened the door for judgment and destruction. Not marrying as God said they should marry caused wickedness to be in the nation. It tells us that God takes marriage very seriously. That marriage is not something to be entered into lightly. That is why often in wedding ceremonies, when you do the traditional vows, the minister will say, marriage is not a light thing. It's a lifelong commitment. It's two becoming one. It is a commitment that says, we will be together until death do us part. God takes marriage extremely seriously. And disobeying the marriage command can change everything. See, the Jews should have known better. They had the scripture that warned them. They even knew their own history about what happens when people disobey God's command in relation to marriage. I mean, think about King Solomon. And King Solomon in 1 Kings 11, 1 to 11, is described as a man who had many wives, and those wives then turned his heart from worshipping the God of Scripture. King Solomon, the wisest of all men, disobeyed the marriage command. He married those outside of the covenant. As a result, his heart was turned. And 1 Kings tells us that he engaged in the sacrifices of the pagans. What was the sacrifice that he did? It included child sacrifice. And now all that was back in the land again. Now all that was back amongst the people again. Child sacrifice, pagan practices, was polluting the land that God said was to be an example to the nations. And it all started by disobeying one command in relation to marriage. That's where it all started. People say, well, marriage really isn't that big a deal. What if we just... it's just one sin. But one sin has a knock-on effect. It grows and spreads and causes chaos wherever it goes. And that's what happens here. It started with the leadership. The leaders of the nation started doing it. They opened the floodgate and it went down to the people, and all the people started doing it too. And now the nation, look where they're at. They're killing their kids. They're not worshipping as they should be worshipping. They're engaging in sexual immorality. They're engaging in violence. That's not how that's supposed to be. You see, when you lower marriage, everything changes downstream. Think of it like this. Imagine you have this pristine, beautiful river. It's lovely, it flows downstream, and everyone downstream enjoys the pristine river. But one person comes along and decides he's going to dump pollution at the top of the river, the start of the river. Of course, that's going to impact him. It's going to impact him right then, right there. But it's not just going to impact him. Those downstream, those who are far off, will also be impacted. And by opening the door to disobeying God's command of marriage, the Jews started to change the course of the nation. They started to head towards judgment. Think about it from a more local context. Think back to what our society was like before we rejected God's design for marriage. Think back to when marriage was held in high regard, when sex was only used as God intended in marriage between one man and one woman for life. But once those foundations were cracked with pornography and the promoting of promiscuity, then sex became free and frequent with whomever and wherever. Now that created a problem. With sex no longer being confined to marriage, meant that the need for marriage declined. The marriage rates fell. You can track this in our history. But the pregnancy rates remained the same. What was to be done? Well, along came child sacrifice. Along came abortion. Along came the murder of babies in the womb. The pagans in Ezra's day sacrificed unwanted children to their idols, but today men and women sacrifice their unwanted babies to the God of convenience, to the God of lust. The God that says, my pleasure is more important than life. See, people in our nation are still sacrificing children. It is estimated that 100,000 babies are aborted each year in Australia. That's through the clinics. That does not include the abortion tablets and stuff like that they've taken. That's the ones going to the clinics. In our state, in Queensland, this time last year, abortion was still on the criminal code. Now, a woman can murder her baby by law up to the point of birth, if two doctors agree. This is done in the name of choice, in the name of freedom, in the name of women's rights. It's paganism. It's what happens when we lower marriage. It's murder, plain and simple. It's a crime against God. In the Old Testament, God actually warned the people. He said, when you marry and your hearts get turned to other gods and you then begin to practice child sacrifice, God says, anyone who sacrifices his child, then according to the law of God, has committed a capital offense and they should be executed. That's how seriously God takes this. He doesn't call those who murdered their babies victims. God's word calls them murderers and said they should be punished with death. But it all starts with a low view of marriage. That's what was happening in Ezra's day. They ignored what God said marriage is, and it led to a tidal wave of wickedness that consumed the land. That is what happened then, and that is what is happening now, and we can only imagine what the future is going to be like, since marriage has been completely redefined now, and says two men can get married, or two women can get married. I mean, already we are seeing discussions take place in this land about saying marriage can be between multiple people. Some academics are even now revising and questioning the whole child sex issue. The floodgates are open when we start to ignore God's commands on marriage. As a nation, when we ignore it, it brings judgment upon us. We are in Romans 1 territory. But what's really sad is this. We can sit back as a church and say, it's horrible that the nation is ignoring marriage, but so often the church ignores marriage also. A Presbyterian minister in our city in the same-sex marriage debate said it's okay. Vote for same-sex marriage. Support it. Who are we to judge? God judges. He has the standard, not us. But in other parts of the church, there's a more subtle way of ignoring the marriage commands. And let me speak very plainly and clearly to anyone in this congregation who is thinking about marriage or considering marriage in the future. Let me warn you from the scripture. Be very careful who you marry. If you are a believer, then God says you are only permitted to marry a fellow believer. You are not permitted by God's word to marry a non-believer. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that you must be equally yoked. You must be in agreement spiritually. As the purpose of marriage, according to Ephesians 5, is to show us a picture of Christ and his church. A picture that shows Christ loving his bride and dying for his bride to rescue her from sin and making her holy. That's the picture of marriage. But when you marry a non-believer, when you marry someone who's not a Christian, the picture you are presenting is that Jesus joins himself with wickedness. Be very careful. Don't just think that marriage compromise is marrying two men or two women. Don't just think that's where the compromise is. No, no. It is just as much a compromise for a believer to marry a non-believer today. God takes marriage very seriously, and so should we. In Ezra's day, they didn't take it seriously, and wickedness came into the land. So how does Ezra respond? Well, he responds in repentance. Verses 3 to 15, the news of all that is going on would have completely shocked Ezra. Here is a man who loves God and loves his word. He is a man who is seeking the good for his people, yet they are turning their back upon the truth. In verse 3, look at Ezra's response. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. This shows just how distraught Ezra was at this news. I mean, I've seen videos from the Middle East of funeral processions where people are so broken with grief that they're ripping their shirt and they're grabbing their hair in complete shock and despair. And as a result, sometimes chunks of hair come out. They're not pulling it out on purpose. And that's a picture of what Ezra was doing. He went to full grief. He went into full mourning. He grabs his hair. He grabs his beard. And hair starts to come out. He is mourning. He is brokenhearted to see his nation, the people that he loves, turning their back on God and his law. See, Ezra's response shows us how much he treasured God's holiness, but it also shows us how much he actually loved his fellow man. It broke his heart to see all this. But notice the grief is not just confined to Ezra as if he's some kind of super believer. But no, all those who were with him, all those who came back from the land, they too grieved. Verse 4 says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra says, all of those who trembled at the word of God, which Isaiah 66 says is a sign of God's blessing, people who took God seriously, these people who took God seriously gather with Ezra, and they too mourn over the sin of the people. You see, the response of Ezra and the response of the people illustrates very clearly to you and I how we as a church should respond when we hear of sin and wickedness in our land. We should be grieved. We should be broken over the fact that our nation is rebelling against God. We should not turn a blind eye to it or dismiss it and say, not our problem. Who are we to judge? That's not our response. Our response when we see evil, when we see wickedness in our land, is to be so broken because God is being sinned against and the neighbours that we are supposed to be loving are embracing the very thing that will bring about their demise. That should break our hearts. But the question for us is this: do we actually grieve over national sins? When our nation passed laws redefining marriage, did we mourn? When our state allowed abortion up to birth, did we sit down and cry for the people of this land? If not, and I speak for myself here, if we don't do that, is it possible that we have a low view on the holiness of God and a low understanding of the severity of sin? Is it possible that we as Western believers have become so desensitized to sin that these things no longer bother us? That it's just the modern world we live in? Of course we're not happy about it. Of course we don't like to see evil in our land. But does the sight of the wickedness in our land cause us to respond like Ezra, in that we hit our knees and seek the Lord in prayer? See, Ezra doesn't just sit back and say, well, that's so sad, isn't it? That's not Ezra's response. Rather, he acts. He is driven to his knees in repentance for the people. He stands in the gap for his nation and he pleads for them. Do we do that? Do we stand in the gap? You might say, well, Ezra was a priest. That's his job. That's true. That was his job. And the Bible says if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you are? You're a priest unto God. Do you stand in the gap for your nation? If we don't, can we truly say that we love God of our whole being and we love our neighbor as ourselves? If we were truly loving people that way, then we should be much more concerned than we are currently. So Ezra begins to pray. He falls on his knees, he outstretches his arms, he doesn't even look up, he's too ashamed to look to God. He falls on his knees and takes the position of a beggar and he pleads with God for mercy. And for the rest of the chapter we have Ezra's prayer of repentance, and as you read through the prayer you'll notice some things. You'll notice that Ezra begins his prayer by saying, in verse 6, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Keep in mind, Ezra hasn't committed any of the sins being described. Yet he stands in the gap and he says, this is the sin of our people. He says it's our sin. He takes ownership of it. He personalizes and says, we are all guilty. The whole nation is being impacted by this sin. So Ezra collectively calls it our sin. He doesn't say, oh Lord, have mercy on them for their sin. No, he stands as one and says, it impacts us all. It's our sin. And Ezra actually repents of it. He pleads with God for mercy. He says that the sin now has gotten so great that it's above their heads, it has risen to the heavens. In other words, this is not a localized small event. This is complete, this is total. This was a national shame that had come upon the people. And Ezra pleads with them. He pleads and says, God, have mercy. But as he prays, he actually gives God a history of the people. This isn't the first time you see this sort of prayer in the Bible. You see these sort of prayers quite often, where people pray and it's almost like they're reminding God of what he has done in times past. Now, of course, we know God hasn't forgotten. But we know God doesn't go, oh, that's right, Abraham, I remember him. That's not how God responds. No, they do all this to say, Lord, just like you've shown mercy in times past, please, please again. You showed mercy to our forefathers. Please, again, mercy. So Ezra gives a history lesson and he says, this isn't the first time we've done this, but you've shown mercy. This is not the first time our nation has been guilty of such evil. And in verse 7, he actually mentions the sinful behavior of the fathers, the kings and the priests. We've already mentioned Solomon, but it wasn't just Solomon that did these wicked things. You also had Manasseh, who offered up his son as a sacrifice in 2 Kings 21:6. You had Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:1-4, who also offered up his children as sacrifices. More recently, Ezra's forefathers in Jeremiah 32:35, they acted like pagans in killing their children in sacrifice, and they were the people that God sent off into captivity in Babylon. So Ezra's saying, this has been a pattern of our people, yet you have persevered with us. You have been faithful when we have been faithless. God, have mercy. See, those who were intermarrying now, those who were engaging in pagan practices, they would have been the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those who were carried away to Babylon. History is repeating itself. And the rest of Ezra's prayer really just follows that same pattern. God, we have sinned. We've done it here, here, and here. We've violated your law. We've ignored your prophets. We've ignored the word of God. But God, have mercy. God, we've done it here, here, and here. But Lord, remember you revived us at one time. You showed grace to us when we didn't deserve grace. And you showed kindness. Oh Lord, we repent, but please show kindness. And in verses 13 to 15, we actually see a very hopeful comment. Notice what Ezra says in his prayer. He says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." That's a prayer pleading for the hope and the mercy of God. It's a prayer asking for grace. Even though the people had a history of wickedness, God didn't punish them as he should have. Ezra says, "You've punished us less than we deserved." What was the punishment they should have had? Well, they should have experienced the full, total wrath of God, which would have killed them all and wiped them all out. But Ezra says, "You showed mercy to us. You didn't do that. If you had poured out your wrath and judged us rightly, then there would be no survivors. There'd be no remnant." That's how wicked sin is. It proclaims death. Yet God showed mercy to a sinful people. So Ezra pleads with God, "Would you do that again? Please?" Yes, we deserve judgment. Yes, we deserve destruction. Yes, we deserve to be wiped out. But you haven't judged us that way yet. Oh, please give us mercy. You see, this section of Scripture could equally be written about us. I mean, how many times have we as Christians sinned against God since we came into the covenant of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet he hasn't consumed us. He hasn't destroyed us. Why? Because he is merciful and kind, and we should be so thankful that God is merciful and kind. Because if God gave you and I what we deserved, then we'd be sent straight to hell. I deserve death and hell. You deserve death and hell. We're no different to the Jews. We just commit different sins. But God shows mercy. He shows grace. And that's truly amazing. Because there's nothing in us that merits any of this. See, some people say, "Oh, God will give me what I deserve." You don't want that. Oh no, you never want God to give you what you deserve. That's bad news. What you need is God to show mercy. To withhold that which we deserve. To hold back the fierceness of his wrath upon our sin. And Ezra said, you've done that for us in times past, God, would you do it again? And in the final part of Ezra's prayer, he says, God, you are holy. God, you are righteous, and we are not. And since you are righteous, since you are holy, we should be consumed. He says, here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra's saying there is no one righteous that can stand in the gap for the people. We have to just plead for your mercy. And that was true in Ezra's day. There was no one that could stand in the gap. There was no one that could stand before God the Father in his wrath and say, I will take the punishment for them. But one was coming who could. There is one who would stand in the gap, who would stand before the Father and say, Father, I will propitiate the sins of my people. I will take the full wrath of sin upon myself so that you do not have to destroy them. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Ezra couldn't stand in the gap. No mere man could stand in the gap. Because all of humanity is polluted by sin. But Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one who is truly God and truly man, the embodiment of God's grace and mercy, comes to this earth. And he stands before the Father and says, I will take the punishment for my people. Ezra prays for his people and says, God, have mercy. The Lord Jesus prays for his people in John 17 and says, Lord, have mercy. Ezra can't deliver the Jews, but Jesus can deliver all of his elect. He does this by saying, even though you deserve wrath, even though you deserve judgment, I'm going to go to the place where wrath and mercy will meet. I will go and die the death that my people should die. I'll take the full force of God's wrath that should have rightly fallen upon all people. But I will go to the cross and die for all those whom the Father has predestined unto salvation. He goes to the cross. And in those 3 hours upon the cross, Christ endured more agony than we ever will. The Father turns his face away as the wrath of God falls upon the one who can stand in the gap. Ezra could say, God, you have given us less than we deserve. Jesus got the full wrath that we do deserve. He dies. He's buried. But then Christ rises again. And now he continues to stand before the Father to make intercession for his own. He continues to stand before the Father and says, Lord, I have died for my people. They are now counted as perfectly righteous. The wrath has been satisfied for all those who will believe. Jesus stands as one before the Father and says, no judgment, no wrath, no death, no hell can ever fall upon any of those who are mine. Because I love them and I gave myself for them. I took their sin, and in exchange, when they repented and trusted in me, they got my righteousness. They are now faultless before the throne. They're holy, righteous, and above reproach. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. See, Ezra had to plead for the mercy of God. God, you haven't wiped us out yet. Please don't do it again. Please don't wipe us out this time. But we who are in Christ never have to fear being wiped out. Because all whom Jesus saves stay saved. Jesus says no one is able to pluck them out of my hand because the Father and I hold them. The Holy Spirit says, I seal you unto the day of redemption. And though you sin, I'll remain faithful. So the people in Ezra's day only had are looking forward to that hope. We as believers can look back and say, isn't Jesus wonderful? That he stood in the gap for us. Ezra is really a type and shadow of Christ. He stands in the gap for his people. He pleads for his people, but he can't do it. He can't rescue his people. But it's a great high priest who can. Jesus Christ, the righteous. As we finish this chapter, you'll notice that we are really just mid-narrative. Chapter 10 continues on the narrative. What happens in response to Ezra's prayer? Well, we'll have to find that out next time we gather to look at the book of Ezra. Or you could cheat and just read ahead. In fact, I'd encourage you to just read ahead. Because here's the spoiler. God shows mercy. And the people repent of their wickedness. God is truly gracious to us. And what we learn as we look at this chapter is this: compromise on God's commands, especially in relation to marriage, brings about sin and wickedness in the land. It provokes God's judgment. And we as Christians should be completely grieved by this. We should be like Ezra in that we plead with the Lord in repentance and for mercy. We need to be asking the Lord Jesus to show kindness to our land. You know, it should break our hearts that there are people in our nation who are running headlong into hell and they do not care. That should grieve us. And we should realize that we are no different to them, that we were running headlong into hell before Jesus Christ stood in the gap for us. And we should go to those who are running and say, come to Christ. He's so merciful and kind. Come to the Lord Jesus. We should be praying for them. Lord, rescue them. They perish. They perish. Have mercy. Just like you had mercy upon me. Show grace, just like you showed grace to me. And Lord, rescue our nation. May we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength when we are grieved that people sin against him. And may we love our neighbor as ourselves, where we will pray for them, that we will plead with God for them, and that we would reach out to them with the message of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.